Let us now open our copies of God's Word to 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle. And we will read this morning the first two verses of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We begin this series this morning. We will have actually a wonderful interruption next week when Dr. Barrett is with us. And then, Lord willing, we will continue on working our way through the entirety of this epistle. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we sometimes sigh in our pilgrimage to heaven because things are hard, but we also rejoice in the knowledge that we do have heaven as our own because of the blood purchase of the Son of God. And we ask that as we work our way together through 1 Peter, that things new and old will come to light, things that we have considered in the past that we need to consider again. Things that we've never considered before as we have read or studied this epistle that we need to learn and to apply to our lives. And Heavenly Father, since there are all sorts of cases out there, that is to say, all sorts of hearts with various heart needs, and the minister of the word, not knowing those needs, attempts to make application, and yet Heavenly Father, as he does so, knowing his own weakness, we pray that the Holy Spirit will make that application that is needed to every heart, every single heart. And we ask also especially for that application of the work of Christ to the hearts and lives of those who are in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be saved from their sins. Open our hearts, give to us utter sincerity before the throne of grace and this open Bible. And teach us very, very deeply what it means to be suffering Christians to the glory of God, how to rejoice in the midst of it because Christ is King and because of the promise of the future, as well as his presence with us even now. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you now take your copy of God's Word and stand? We will read the first two verses of 1 Peter. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle, he tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, from Babylon. Now, it is almost certainly not Babylon on the Euphrates or Babylon in Egypt, but probably code language for the city of Rome. That's what most New Testament scholars think. And this is because it is in a time of persecution, and he would not use the term Rome, perhaps because of safety reasons, or more likely because he wants the people of God to understand that Rome and the thinking of this world represents that Babylon that is to fall. He wrote this book, the epistle, I think may be safely dated in the 60s, not earlier than 60, because 1 Peter actually demonstrates familiarity with the epistles of Paul, with his prison epistles, but not later than 67, because Peter was martyred during Nero's reign, the persecution in Rome. So this epistle is written on the cusp of the terrible persecution that is coming their way, if not already in Rome, but as he writes to those churches who are in those areas that are described in the first verse, he is writing to those who already are enduring persecution. In verse 1, we are told that he writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is, to all of the major centers of Christian influence in Asia Minor. Remember that Jews from the province of Asia were present on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel has already spread. And by the way, if you're new to reading the New Testament, when you come to the New Testament and you read about Asia, it's not talking about continental Asia, it's talking about the Roman province of Asia in southwest Turkey. And so the gospel has spread from the day of Pentecost all through Asia, all the way to Asia, all through Turkey. 1 Peter was written to encourage faith, obedience, patience, and to offer comfort in times of suffering, that is, in times of persecution. Peter's readers are being persecuted, and Peter probably anticipates, if it has not already begun, that persecution in Rome itself. In chapter 1, verse 6, 2:19, 3:16, 4:4, 4:14, and 4:19, there are specific references to persecution of these Christians to whom he writes. And they needed a theology of suffering, a comprehensive Christian way of thinking about this matter that would enable them to face persecution and suffering in a Christ-like way. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, I think is a great summary for us of that theology of suffering, when Peter writes in verses 5 and 6, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So this circular letter goes to these various strangers in the world scattered throughout these various Roman provinces. And the themes that will be included as we read together this epistle will be the themes of the status of God's people, the responsibilities of God's people and their conduct in this fallen world, the theme of the death of Christ and how that applies to suffering, the coming of Christ, the responsibility of elders and church members, and other matters. The point being that all of these things are almost directly applicable to us today because we live in the same time as did those to whom the epistle of 1 Peter was written. That is to say, the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. Now we're looking today at these first two verses, and as we come to those verses, I want us to understand that no Christian avoids suffering. Those false theologies that are often preached and proclaimed that if you're a true and faithful Christian, you will not have suffering, or if you do have suffering, it's going to end up with something great and grand like Cadillacs and so forth. This is simply not what the Scriptures teach. The Lord may give you a Cadillac, but that has nothing to do with this issue. Dr. Clowney somewhere said, "Our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs," and this is very true. That's a good comment. It uncovers our hearts when we suffer. How may we respond to hard things? These are the things that shows what truly is within our hearts, how I respond to suffering. And maybe one of the reasons that this thing has happened to me is to show me my heart and to grow me in grace. And undoubtedly, that is the Lord's intent. Our Lord taught Peter that he must suffer before he entered into his glory. And so the question is never, will I suffer? Yes, you will suffer in this fallen world as a believer. The question is, how will I suffer? And with what heart will I suffer? And even though 1 Peter is written peculiarly to those who are suffering persecution, believers who are persecuted, just as many believers in various parts of the world are suffering even this morning, it nonetheless, this theology of suffering is applicable to any suffering of a believer in this fallen world, not simply and alone persecution. Whatever our suffering may be, as we suffer to the glory of God, we will learn from this epistle how to suffer as believers, as Christians, and how to be his faithful followers. And so it applies to all sufferings as Christians And this theme of suffering is directed to those persecuted, but not only the persecuted will benefit from this epistle. We begin, first of all, with Peter's self-designation. Notice how he writes here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's recall just a few things regarding Peter. When others were deserting our Lord during his earthly ministry, and he looked and said, "Will you also go away?" It was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." On another occasion in Matthew 18, it is recorded that Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who, through the Holy Spirit's work within his life, responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter at times was given remarkable insight, somewhat in character because of his impetuous nature, undoubtedly. And he spoke boldly often about who Christ was, and sometimes, almost unthinkingly, he would speak in defense of his Savior when he needed more wisdom. But the Lord taught Peter his weakness by permitting a temporary but very great fall. You will recall that three times Peter denied the Lord when our Savior was mocked and tormented. And Luke tells us that our Lord Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter, of course, would have seen the eyes of Jesus locked with his and would have seen his bloody face as he has prayed through the night in Gethsemane and already is being beaten and whipped and scourged. And the text tells us in Luke that when the Lord Jesus looked at him, that Peter came to himself and he went out and he wept bitterly. What is real repentance? It is the soul coming to itself and saying, "What have I done? What have I done?" Coming to yourself and then turning from sin. And then the risen Lord meets Mary Magdalene and says to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." He would include Peter. Do you remember when the risen Lord met the disciples on the beach, that he had especially a conversation with Peter? It's found in John 21, and this is how it reads. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so the Lord Jesus, having exposed his heart, brought him to full repentance, calls him to be a pastor of the flock of God with which Jesus had, for whom he had shed his own blood and purchased them. And Peter was told by the Lord Jesus that he would die a death that would not be what we call a natural death, though death is never natural because it is a result of the fall. Peter was present when the Lord ascended. And then on the day of Pentecost, he preached boldly and with converting power. What a change from that man who cowered in the courtyard of the high priest's house. The first gospel sermon after the ascension was preached by this same Peter who had denied the Lord and was blessed with a conversion of 3,000 souls in that one day as a result of the Spirit's work in their lives. This is the Peter who writes this epistle, who calls himself an apostle. Yes, Peter, who had fallen and fallen miserably, writes this epistle as an apostle, one who has seen the risen Lord, one who has been called of that risen Lord to take the gospel to the world. Having seen the risen Lord, he was commissioned to be one of that special order of officers that the Lord would use to establish his church. Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the foundation of the apostles and prophets includes that same Peter who once had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. The very name Peter should come as a warning to us that we should be careful, take heed, he that stands, lest you fall. But also, the very name Peter stands as the greatest encouragement to you and to me. Have you fallen? Have you sinned grievously? Have you denied your Lord? And if the answer to that is yes, then the call of God is come back. Come back and receive mercy. Be enamored of the Lord and fight the good fight of faith. Look at Peter, the apostle, who writes this epistle. But then Peter, who addresses them authoritatively as an apostle and uses his name, and all would have known about Peter's failing and falling, but they would have extolled the grace of God and the salvation of this man, Peter. He now addresses them, and this is the second thing we see, believers with a believer's threefold description. Threefold description. Now let's read these verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He gives here a threefold description. First of all, he says they are elect. They are the chosen. They are elect refugees according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, do not misunderstand this word foreknowledge, as if it means that salvation is in our hands, but the Lord just knew about it in advance. No, no. In chapter 1, in verse 20, this word in its verbal form is used again. In verse 20, it is used of Christ. It speaks of him as being foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That means he was foreordained. It means he was predestined to be our mediator. What does the word foreknow me mean in these first verses? It means that we, the people of God, are predestined to be saved. It's astounding, isn't it? Because Israel was God's chosen, but now it is said of Gentiles that they are chosen, that God knew them and knew them with that intimate predestinating love that would bring about their salvation. This same word that's found in verse 20 of chapter 1 that means predestinate, it does not mean knowing something about them in advance, but it means the objects of God's love from eternity. As we read in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, that is, put his love upon beforehand, them he also predestined. Or this word know is used in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. This foreknowledge, to know someone, means intimate love. Just as Adam knew his wife Eve, he loved her. So God says, I have loved you always. There has never been a time in which I have not loved the people of my choice. Now that is the great encouragement that is given to these persecuted believers right in the midst of their persecution. Election is not used here to make them quail with fear. Election is revealed here to cause them to rejoice. It is revealed to put steel in their backbones. How? Well, let me give you an example. Tacitus, who wrote on Nero, the Roman historian Tacitus, whether this persecution is happening now in Rome or whether it is about to happen is really immaterial. Tacitus wrote the time of Nero's persecution these words. He says, to kill rumors that Nero himself had started the fire, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their deadly superstition had been suppressed temporarily, but was beginning to spring up again, not now just in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of sordid and shameful activities are attracted and catch on. First, the authorities arrested those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on information obtained from them, the courts convicted hundreds more, not so much for starting the fire as for their anti-social beliefs. He's speaking of Christians here, their anti-social beliefs. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena where he mixed with the crowd or stood dressed as a charioteer. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved to die, people began to feel sorry for them, for they realized that they were being killed, not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's madness. Now, this was what Christians in Rome either were facing or soon would be facing. In the provinces, local persecution already very definitely is happening. How encouraging in this context to know that the King of the universe has chosen me for his own. How encouraging to know in the midst of this persecution that God loves me with an everlasting love that will not quit nor let me go. You see, it is proud hearts that resist election. You know the hymn lined, I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee, for thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me. The English Baptist minister J.K. Popham, who died in 1937, in his early ministry, when he was preaching on election, said, if this is the God of the universe, I do not want to know him. But he was preaching as an unconverted man. And later, when Popham came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted, oh, how he preached this doctrine of sovereign electing grace for the encouragement of the people of God. Let me ask, since Peter is writing a persecuted people, and he expects them to be encouraged by this word, this term, this truth, this doctrine of electing grace, does it encourage you? Do you receive it for your encouragement? Why or why not? Don't you think that this encouraged believers? Have you ever gone through something that seems so difficult that everything is against you? Everyone, it seems, almost is against you. All circumstances seem to be against you. And then someone who is very dear to you, perhaps a husband or your wife or a dear friend, comes to you and says, I love you. I'm for you. Well, what if that one who comes to you is the triune God? For notice the Trinity in verse 2. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, are mentioned already by Peter in the second verse. What if that person that comes to you, what if that one is the true and living God who says, I love you and I always have. Yes, you are persecuted. Yes, things are hard. But my love will not fail for you. My purpose will not fail for you. My plan will not fail for you. Even what you experience is not by chance, but is in accordance, whether you see it or not, is in accordance with my loving plan for you. That is what election is all about. And that is why he expected the people of God to be able to take encouragement from it. And so in the threefold description, he first says that they are elect, but then also he calls them aliens or pilgrims or strangers or sojourners. Any of those words would be appropriate translations. It says in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The term here, diasporas, you hear the word diaspora? Elect aliens, those who are elect but are of the diaspora, residents in a foreign place. The four provinces south of the Black Sea, First Peter must have sent this circular letter to them because they are a part of the diaspora. It is a term that was used for Jews scattered after the exile to the four corners of the world in 586 BC, after the exile. The significance of this, calling God's people those of the dispersion, it means that Gentiles are now a part of the flock of God. Peter, writing from Babylon, remember, code for Rome, judgment is promised on Babylon, this world system. But for God's people, as Edmund Clowney says, we carry a different passport. But we are dispersed to carry the knowledge of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. We are not localized in one nation. We are dispersed through the world to preach and to share the gospel of the grace of God with those around us. And so keep yourselves from idols, but be involved with the residents of Babylon. All the while, keeping your traveler's guide before you, which is right here, this word. It indicates that the Christian's life is a pilgrimage. It indicates that we are passing through this world, that this world is not our home. And so we are elect aliens. We are elect sojourners. We are elect pilgrims of the diaspora. Some of you love and read the Pilgrim's Progress. We have one elder here who has read it over and over and over and over again. Christian runs from the city of destruction and travels to the celestial city. And John Bunyan is recognizing in that allegory that Christians are pilgrims, that we are aliens in the world, that we are passing through. Look at verse 17 of this first chapter. Notice how he puts it. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's the point. Or in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so, child of God, you are a sojourner in this world. You are an exile in this world. This world is not your home. You and I should not be comfortable with the world's viewpoint. We should not be comfortable with the world's emphases. Do you know why it's our habit to open this Bible on this pulpit on Sunday mornings, typically? Because it says something. It says, we are strangers and pilgrims passing through. And as you pass through this world, here is your guide. Until you reach your heavenly home, you are under the authority of this word. But for now, we are not home. We need this word because we are pilgrims and sojourners. Will you think of that the next time you see this Bible opened on this pulpit? You speak a different language than the world around you. You have a different thought pattern than the world around you. If you are a true Christian, you are different than the world and its world system. You have fled from the city of destruction. You're citizens of heaven. You're struggling in this present world toward your real home. And if there's anything in your life that has softened that antithesis with the world, then you need to repent of it because it is sin. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so in that threefold description, he brings the encouragement of election. You are chosen. He brings the truth and reality that you are pilgrims and sojourners, which we will see throughout 1 Peter. You're aliens, but then he brings a third descriptive word, you are cleansed. You are cleansed. Again, look at verse 2. To those who are elect of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, you are cleansed. And this cleansing is expressed in two ways. First, you are sanctified by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. It means in the sphere of the Spirit. In the context of suffering, this means that the unseen action of the Spirit of God is at work. Every hardship is an instrument in the Spirit's hand to further your growth. And note, the sanctifying work of the Spirit brings obedience. Again, note how it is put. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. There continues to be indwelling sin in the Christian, but it no longer possesses the citadel. The Spirit of God is working detestation of sin. The Spirit of God is working within our lives to cause us to detest sin. If you'll turn for a moment to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I think it's important that we add this verse to our consideration because of the way in which it underscores this very same point. That we are different from the world, and therefore we are to hate sin, and we are to love those things that are in accord with God's nature. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. What is the result of grace? For the grace of God, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So you see, if indeed you know the grace of God truly in your lives, if indeed that salvation has come to you, the result would be that that grace is training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawless, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people and for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is who we are as believers in Christ. Now, just within these last couple of weeks, if you listen and watch some of the things that are coming out in Christian news services, there's a well-known minister in our country, very well-known, who said that the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with the people of God today. Remember what the scriptures teach? The law sends you to Jesus Christ for your justification. Jesus Christ sends you to the law to frame your way of life. And Titus specifically says that we are saved from lawlessness. There is a standard for the believer. And we now love that law that once we despised and hated. We were under its curse. But that curse is removed, and now we have a different relationship to the law. And so we obey. The Spirit of God is working detestation of sin in our lives, and the standard always of understanding what sin is the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. Someone says practical duties are based on new relationships of grace, and one of those practical duties is obedience. And so we are sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit of God works obedience in us. But there's a second way in which gloriously this passage sets forth the cleansing that has taken place in the lives of true believers. And that is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Cleansing is described as having been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is a direct reference to Exodus 24, which was our Old Testament reading in our service this morning. After the Exodus, the people of God assembled to enter into covenant with God. A sacrifice was offered, and half of the blood was sprinkled on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." Peter, now looking at Jews and Gentiles who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are scattered throughout Asia Minor under the Black Sea, he says, "Now you Gentiles also, and all of you who believe in Jesus, are in covenant with God because you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ." That blood of which he says in verse 18 of this first chapter of 1 Peter, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Our pollution is so real, so deep, so total, that it can only be washed away by blood, and it must be the blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator. God accepts us and claims us no matter who else rejects us. Every failing is cleansed. Do you find your confidence and hope in the blood of Jesus Christ, my friend? He took the sword of justice in his own heart. He was raised up on the cross as your faithful shepherd, and that blood was not thrown away nor wasted. He will not be disappointed in those for whom he shed his blood. His people will never be dragged into hell. They are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Jesus Christ alone, and that forever. You, the people of God, will occupy the seat that Jesus has purchased for you in heaven because he shed his blood, and that shed blood has been sprinkled upon your heart, and you are now in covenant with God. Do you know this Jesus Christ? Do you know this Savior? Has your heart been sprinkled with this blood? Have you been cleansed by the work of the Spirit of God who applies the blood of Christ to the heart and soul? And so he defines the Christian, really, as those who are chosen, those who are sojourners, and those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Don't you think it's important that you define yourselves the way that God defines you? You are tempted to define yourself by all sorts of means and by worldly standards. But ultimately, who are you? I'm God's elect. I'm a sojourner in this world because I have another home. And my heart is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can apply those truths to my heart in any circumstance or in any suffering. Now, thirdly, let's briefly look at the salutation, which is the latter part of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So having defined the Christian, he now will give this salutation. And if you're listening, you hear a portion of Aaron's benediction. Grace and peace, grace and favor, the shalom of God. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, grace and peace. And he says, may it be multiplied. God uses the trials you face to multiply, to deepen your acquaintance with God's grace and his peace. Sanctified suffering. George Whitfield somewhere said, sanctified sufferings are signs of special love. Sanctified suffering opens the heart to God. You may not see it at the time, but if you are truly his, that is the grace of suffering. And it is the blessing of the triune God. Again, study the verse. According to the knowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, the one true and living God. The unity of the divine essence necessitates the unity of the divine deeds. The purpose of the triune God for you in eternity is being in one unified fashion worked out in time for his glory and your good. So already, those who read 1 Peter who are being persecuted and suffering can draw this right conclusion. There's no chance in God's universe. There is nothing haphazard about that which I'm experiencing. And there is nothing haphazard about the suffering that you experience either if you are a child of God. Peter intends the persecuted, suffering Christians to whom he wrote to take comfort from the doctrine of the Trinity, the one God who is the source of grace and peace, and so should we. And further, are your privileges great and grand, people of God? I would say, if I'm chosen, a sojourner who goes to heaven, if I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus, I would say, indeed, my privileges are great and grand. Chosen, blood-bought, cleansed, if your privileges are great, then let your conduct also correspond to your privileges. Peace yields peaceable fruits, but there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And so these verses also help to distinguish those who are God's people from those who have not yet trusted in Christ. So in closing, I want us to remember that we are strangers, aliens, pilgrims, sojourners here. What do we read of Abraham? Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was just passing through. Psalm 139, 12 attracted my attention as I was studying these verses, where David says, I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as were all my fathers. And so God himself is sojourning with us through our sojourn. If I were to travel to China, I would immediately be identified as a stranger, don't you think? My language, my tastes, my characteristics, maybe everything but my height would make me stand out as a very different person from a very different country. I would be easily identifiable. So with the Christian in this world is not your home. The world should be able to say, as it gets to know you, you know, he doesn't look like us. I'm talking about ethical characteristics. He doesn't speak our language. His tastes are different. His characteristics are different. And why is this? Well, Peter goes on to tell us that we've been born again to a living hope by Christ's resurrection from the dead. This world is not our home. We have a loan of some things for a while, but we are traveling through, passing through. And if you are Christians, despite our failings, those around us should be able to say, that person is different. He must be a true Christian. Can the world say that of you and of me? I'm not saying, can the world never see a fault or a failing in you? But even in the way in which you deal with sins, faults, and failings, can they say, this person is different? But I fear that this biblical view is now seen as old-fashioned. This idea that we are a separate people of God by God's election and cleansing, well, let us be more old-fashioned still. And in so doing, show that new life belongs to us. We are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be Christians. We are to think like Christians, act like Christians, and have the heart longing of Christians, because we are passing through Vanity Fair. And we serve here, but our hearts are not here. They are in heaven and in the future world. And though we travel through enemy countryside, we are, as the old hymn said, a day's march nearer home. And so, believer, Psalm 39:12 puts it, I am a sojourner with thee. Our God will see us home. But are you someone who is a stranger to these things? You must be born again in order to be a Christian. Why ever would I want to feel as if this world is not my home, perhaps you're thinking? Why should I long for another world? Why should I want a character that reflects Christ's likeness? Why should I want to be different from the world around me? I'm very happy just as I am. Well, I'll give you two reasons. You should want to be a Christian because you are created to glorify God. And you can only be fully human when you acknowledge the true God to be your God. And also, you should want to be a Christian because you may feel quite at home right now, but you will not always be here. you will die. And if you do not know Christ, the Bible says that you will dwell in hell forever. And I promise you, it will not feel like home. You should want Christ, but you do not want Christ because you are not born again. But you too can begin a journey to heaven when the Holy Spirit takes the mighty word of Christ to your heart. You don't need sentimentalism from the pulpit. You need instruction. You need the word of God expounded. And his sheep hear his voice and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. And when the word is preached and the Spirit of God accompanies, when Christ says, come, none can resist. Let us pray. Our Father, as we now turn to this wonderful book, and we have just seen its introduction, I would pray especially for the suffering people of God here, that rather than being turned away from those things that are true and right and good in the midst of their suffering, that we all would be drawn more deeply into fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, the one God in three persons. Bless, we pray, our study together of this wonderful epistle. In Jesus' name, amen.